Cast the mind forward to the end of life, when the time signs begin to set in. Father, he is looking from one end of his life to the other. Now, it is generally reckoned that as Absalom's rebellion took place in the latter days of his life, he is referring here in particular to this tremendous upheaval in his life when Absalom rose up to usurp the throne. When David so quietly vacated it, and there was one might almost say a peaceful transition. Had it stood and fought, it would have been a different story, but he vacated the throne. And I am of the persuasion that David knew what. That was because God's time of judgment had come for his gross sins some 10 or more years earlier. It blotted the holy name of God and brought his honor. The name of God and the cause of God. Given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. God doesn't hurry in his judgment. David well knew that this time would come, and it would appear from this psalm that it had come. Willingly he bows his guilty head, complains not against his God, but goes to this extremity in asking that in his old age the Lord would not cast him off nor forsake him when his strength fades. So that the time of these events is always important to us if we can ascertain it, in order that we may know the surrounding circumstances of dealings with his people. Are not immediate in the way of judgment, and he oft defers his anger, as he did whilst Noah was building the ark for all those years, over 100. People went on in their iniquity. I'm saying when the first rain fell upon the earth, the fountains of the great deep were opened up, the awful amazement of mankind living in sin and wantonness and riot, first realized what was happening. There was no abatement, and for 40 days it rained, and the earth was flooded. But the judgment was slow. That's how it is today. It has been through generations. God has knocked out with us our prayer iniquities. He's knocked out with you as an individual after your iniquities. He has, as the word tells us, been slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. So with childhood and youth, which we mentioned this morning, you could look back over it and see how the Lord had preserved him in those dangerous times. And it is only as you get away from childhood and youth that you can possibly believe what the Scripture says of them, that they are vanity. Nothing substantial in them of a decisive nature. The prayer then of this third verse is to be understood in such a setting as this: be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Now the Lord Jesus is exalted a high priest continually. We don't hold our services continually, do we? We hold them continually in the sense that we hold them on the Sabbath and in the week continually. But it's not that unbroken continuity which might be thought to be intended, but not so. But with the Lord Jesus and the tremendous work he has to do at the throne of grace, he is exalted a high priest continually. The ancient pattern of this was in the lamps, in the temple. It had to be kept burning continually. And also in the table of showbread, the loaves had to be fresh every morning, so on. That the answer behind all this is that there will be a continual need for the work of the Lord Jesus as an advocate with feet. And there always is, never a day can pass, not an hour can pass, not a minute can pass, without the needed continuum as the great high priest of his people's profession. And whether you need him continually or I do, and feel our need of him continually, another matter. But this does not break the truth in any degree whatsoever. There he is forever. At the mercy seat, there he sits as the advocate, the intercessor for his church in the earth, and has done, and ever will do, right down to the end. His promises are such that this shall be so. Prophecies are such that is made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He has ascended up on high and led captivity captive, not for some temporary season, but for ever, until the last vessel of mercy shall be gathered home. He shall be then able to say that everyone for whom he laid down his life has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter calls it, so that the glory of this lies in his continual availability. We are governed by the clock. Our days are measured by hours. There's no clock, no hours in heaven. Time is not. No, it is spoken of as eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as being unchangeable, the same, that is, yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, he is always at his office, and always needed at his office, and he is never absent from it. And for this reason, the Church of God has such great cause to rejoice. He can joy in this availability of the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. There is no such thing closing down time. There's no such thing as prayer being offered at certain hours. There is among men. You will remember that Peter and Daniel, they turned their face to the throne of grace 3 times a day. This remarkable regularity is completely understood. You could, if you wanted to and had the grace to, and made the practice of it, there would be nothing sinful in it. But the beauty of this continual coming is that there is a continual availability. Is it midnight? Is the Lord Jesus, as Elijah said to the prophets of Baal concerning their God, perhaps he's sleeping? Perhaps he's on a journey? Cry louder! And poor men, they lash themselves with their lancets and knives in their agitation. No such thing as this in the sweet economy of grace. In your wakeful hours, in your weak hours, in the time when you are in great need, the Lord is available. He is a high priest then, an advocate then. You have not to think within yourself, well, is this time for me to pray? Is this a suitable opportunity for me to pray? Is this a weekday? Am I at work? Am I in the busy scenes of life? Can I turn aside to pray there? Those who thus walk this way in a business life, or you mothers in your home life, you don't have to stop to think of the time. There is such a beauty in the availability of the Lord Jesus Christ that this word continually stands so prominently that faith accepts it at every moment of life, even in the dying breath. To this end, therefore, we rejoice that the prayer stands as it does. And it is a strong habitation. And habitation is a living place. Your habitation is where you gravitate to daily. Be thou my strong habitation, home, resting place. Called by so many different names in the scripture is the home of the believer, his tabernacle. We know that his earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house, distinct from a tabernacle, a movable home. We have a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this is the general and thorough teaching of the gospel, that there is a strong habitation. Now, this covenant of which we were speaking this morning has revealed to us this strong habitation. It is not the habitation of dragons, which the scripture speaks, but the habitation of Jehovah. It is heaven itself that Paul calls it. Now, to appear in heaven itself, the presence of God for us, this is the habitation of the Lord Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. And where that place is, he is also. And see how sweetly this falls on your ears to a distressed sin, and often overcome one. Until the only thing you can do is to pray and say, Lord, help me. And you're suddenly perhaps confronted with some terrible temptation, brought into some place where there's only one thing you can do, that is cry. It's like Nehemiah did when he was before the king, and the king said to him how sorrowful he looked, and that his face indicated nothing more, he says, than sorrow of heart. This isn't some ordinary trouble, Nehemiah. What's the matter? We read that Nehemiah prayed unto the Lord his God from the elbow of the royal palace with all the sumptuous feasting that there must have been. Make no difference. So I prayed unto the Lord my God. This is the beauty of this gracious habitation of the Lord Jesus. Where'er thy people seek thee, says Isaac 1, thou art found. I want to believe this is, isn't it? And look how some of you are unable to put it into practice. You don't spend your days prayerless. I know you have time to seclude yourself and find some place where no one can see you. You can pray. It's the busy scenes of life, huh? Prayer, says Montgomery, the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. For let us not put these things on one side as if they were of no value. They are the breathings of the soul, and there are no limitation, exclusion, or anything to devour the Christ day or night, in season or out of season. And you know, some of you, through grace and mercy, how true this is. And when it may be at school, some of you children, and some of you in the university have these problems, and some of you at your daily work are faced with something of a really hard nature. What can you do? What do you do? That's the point. And only God and your own soul know whether you struggle on and say, oh, well, I'll do what I can, or whether you seek the Lord's help. Oh, this lasting continuity of the Saviour's advocacy in heaven is the great blessing of his people. There is never a time when he is not there, not available. It isn't as if it were like the feast of the Passover once a year, or as if it were the Feast of Tabernacles once a year, or any other of the ancient feasts. It's all done away with. Now this is David's belief, therefore in thee that day. Be thou my strong habitation, the mercy seat. It has two names. The psalm says elsewhere, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. We're not used to these expressions really as regards scriptural fitting. A strong tower in those days was a place of safety. That's what the tower was built for. It was man-made, but it was a place of safety. These places referred to here, the a rock and the fortress, are both. Those caverns were places of great security. So with the habitation of the mercy seat where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. His home, if I may speak reverently, there he enjoys, as Psalm 16 says, the pleasures of God forevermore. Thy right hand, a pleasure forevermore. It is his divine pleasure. Now there's no ground, no scriptural authority for you withholding your upward glancing of the eye, is there? There is no argument that you can advance whereby you are taught only to pray at certain times. It is not something formal, but something spontaneous. So that the habitation is the mercy seat, the throne of grace, Those are the two general names by which it is called. And both have their separate and yet similar meaning. The throne, place of reverence, of which I was speaking last Sunday. It has reverence. There's reverence of the throne, tenderness. What a sweet thing to feel the spirit of reverence as you approach the throne of Christ. To not just merely uttering words that are a jumble. There is a cry pressed out of your heart. Reality or something itself. It is called the mercy seat, indicating someone sitting on it, just the same as the throne implies someone sitting on the throne. And whatever name we call this habitation, it is cross to the point. The ancient cities of refuge were appointed for security of the man in trouble, as you know. And they weren't extra strong, they were cities, they were named for a special purpose, but there was something about them that was strangely guarded by divine command. You wouldn't call the cities of refuge impregnable fortresses, but they were appointed by God, six of them in all, three on each side of Jordan, for a place of refuge, man in trouble would take his case. Now if it was a good one, he was safe. If he was genuine, and his case had to be torn out, and he was given hospitality and taken into the city. And this must have been in Israel to the godly a very, very pleasant and pleasing ordinance of God. We do not read a great deal about it in actual practice. We have another one, of which there is not a great deal said, that is laying hold of the horns of the altar. A man in peril lay hold upon the horns of the altar, but he was not nearly so secure there, because it wasn't God's command. Here, the cities of refuge, no man dare approach. So that this city was strong, and this mercy seat is strong, and the throne of grace is strong, and this habitation to which David resorted was strong, for this reason, that there should be security. And that it should be, as we are told here, available, whereunto I may continually resort. Now if we look at the circumstances, as I have said, with regard to the time and period that this happened, David was indeed sore strife. But mercy was available. The Lord's judgments had gone out against him. Rebellion was now facing him, but the throne of grace was still available to him. The Lord stood there ready to forgive his sinful servant after all these years. So that his prayer is, be thou my strong habitation. A person, not a place, as good as it is, right and proper, as we should call it a place, but the person that occupies it. John speaks of this in his general epistle, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, not without the Father. Vitally important connection here for you to ponder over. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is the person, Jesus Christ the righteous, to whom David undoubtedly refers, though he saw him not as we now see him. But there's also one or two other things here that David mentions, bound up in this. He says in verse 7, I'm as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. He was a wonder unto many. He had been a wonder unto many pretty well all through his life. I mentioned, and there's no need to go over it again tonight, his early days. He was a wonder when the stone from the sling entered the forehead of Goliath. He was a wonder when the Lord preserved him in the wilderness and he was pursued over the mountain. The wonderful way in which the Lord preserved him, but not only so, he was a wonder and a miracle of grace because of his vow of sin. Oh yeah. He hadn't been a smooth runner in the pathway to heaven. He'd been plunged in the pit of adultery, murder. He had been his own witness against the dreadful deceit of his own heart. He was one who declared plainly the nature of unbelief, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul, when he swept everything aside where God had done for him and said, it'll all be over. He was a wonder at this occasion. When Absalom rose up against him on other occasions, as you may see and know of already in his life, he was a wonder, a miracle. I am a wonder unto thee. As if to say, there are those that look at me askance, wonder how I was ever delivered. However, I came through, that I was such a traitor of all crimes, as far as Judas was a traitor. David was a traitor. You can't escape it, sinner, as black as you may feel and as arguable as you are against yourself, and as sure as you are that you're not a vessel of mercy, you cannot escape the characteristics of a sinner in the Scripture. For they were vile characters. And if you've been a traitor, there's hope for you. Answer is, if you have turned your back upon God, there's hope for you. Where does this hope come from? And how? What does the Scripture say of it? Verse 14 in this same psalm, I will hope continually. Now what a parallel this is to continual resorting, to continual hoping. You may well be tried with the past life and the years gone by, and how dark your character has been, and how you have sinned with a high hand against God. And the enemy may tell you there's no hope for you. You're beyond the reach of divine mercy. Now the gospel is sent to you to declare and ask the devil to prove it. That if he can prove that there's no hope for you, then you will be lost. But there's hope for traitor David. And he's hoping continually. Now, why should this be? Do you hope continually? Day after day, time after time, you find this springing up in your heart. There comes a black time. Down you go, a time of unbelief, I shall one day perish. My own nature will get the upper hand. I shall prove at last to cast away. You get into those pits of unbelief. Then what is your actual hope? Hope that you'll come out of it. Hope that the Lord will pardon it. Hope that he will receive a returning runaway, a prodigal who returns to him with repentance. Well, here it is. You can tear this page out of your Bible. With a clear conscience, do so. But I will hope continually. Now, how beautiful this is. In the immense trouble in the wilderness, from early days all through life, right down to grey hairs, the time when the prayer is, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fadeth. When your enemies say, God hath forsaken him, now's our opportunity. Now we shall get what we've long waited for. Persecute and take him. There is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make for my health. These were squeezed out of the heart of things. They were not composed as formal poetry or poems or songs. They were the very pressure under diabolical scenes, too. The enemy had him within his clutches as he thought. Hope was springing in Christ, in the perpetual habitation, and he resorted there. Take the time when he lost everything at Ziklag. All was gone. We read that David encouraged himself in the Lord is God. That's all he could do, and that was everything he needed. It used this to look anywhere else, but to an unchanging, faithful God. Now, David says, therefore, though he's in this low place, I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. It is clear evidence of deliverance. Now, how attractive this is to hope, is this? Day will come when you will come back to the Lord with praise. The very thing that you have said could never happen has happened. The very deliverance that you have long sought now comes. And what are you going to do as regards this? Sit silent and dumb? Or are you going to return to give him thanks? You can do no other. Your heart will be overflowing with the utmost gratitude. I can tell you that. You can't control praise. When the Lord touches the chord, the heart will spring into harmony. Right. So, without going further into this, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works, now also when I am old and great in thee. O God, forsake me not until I have shown thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Psalm is full, not only of the personal experience of David and the rock Christ Jesus, but also prophetically of the gracious and great work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So take this with you. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. For thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Amen.